But take your Bibles tonight and go to the book of Jonah. Some of you came, were here Sunday morning for Sunday school hour, and you got some of Jonah. And we got the idea of don't get mad at God. Interesting, as we're seeing kind of a theme along there, then Sunday morning, if you didn't notice that as well, we saw that Jesus pointed the Pharisees, he pointed us back also to Jonah and the resurrection. And then I think about even as we kind of considered how God changes us, and we were looking at specifically uprooting anger even last night, and then tonight as we consider this passage of Scripture, I'm going to read to you because it's such a short book. I don't know if you realize this. Jonah is a minor prophet, and it's not because he didn't have anything to say or didn't really mean anything. But it's minor because he wrote smaller amounts than the major prophets. The major prophets wrote more. So when you come to the book of Jonah, what an amazing book, because it's a historical book. I think if you're not careful, you read this like it's legend or something. And it's not a legend. It's actually a true story. And so what's amazing as you kind of work at this, Jesus clearly taught it was true. And as he dealt with it, even people of the Ninevites, men and women of Ninevites, who will rise up in the judgment, as we kind of learned even as well. So we see this in the reality of Scripture, and I want to kind of read to you a couple of chapters, and I hope to kind of do it justice as I read it, but I hope that you follow along and start to connect the dots. Even as I read, there's emphasis in certain areas that you'll see that the writer, which ultimately is God, is wanting us to see. And so as you look at this tonight, I think this can challenge all of our hearts, whoever's here tonight. I realize some of you are here tonight and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Others of you, you don't know him as your Lord and Savior. And so it's our prayer that God would work in your heart and he would show you his truth of his word, that you would humble yourself and experience truly saving grace that only he can bring. So as you look at this passage of Scripture, Jonah chapter 1, listen carefully. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah," and I remember he's a prophet, "and it came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." I mean, this is a radical one. "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." Again, that's their livelihood. So they really do think they're going to die. So they're throwing everything over. And I don't know if you've ever been on a boat or in a boat in a storm, and then or if you've ever watched anything on television, you know, where it's like, you know, the Alaska things back in the day, the great, you know, kit catching or whatever, I don't know, the fish catching. And it's like, I mean, massive waves and major storm. This is where they are. But it says, "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." Again, there was the greatest prophet of all prophets, he fell fast asleep in a raging storm, but he didn't fall fast asleep because he was running from God's will. This guy's exhausted because he's so running from God, and that's where he is. Verse 6, "So the captain came and he said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper?'" And you can imagine him yelling over the raging storm. He says, "Arise and call out to your God, and perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Come and let us cast lots." And again, you hear them yelling back and forth, "that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." It's like the idea is almost like drawing straws. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, well, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? And what is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you? I mean, this is radical. This is loud. They're trying to get the answers, and they need them now because they could die. And so as they're asking all these questions to him, verse 9, he said to them, well, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, well, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he had told them, paying the fare, what are you doing? Where are you headed? I'm running from God, you know. Get on the ship, weirdo, you know. Next, you know, getting the money. And they said to him, well, what shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, well, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will be quiet, will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, again, think about that for a minute. Okay, here's what'll fix it. You pick me up and take me over to the edge and throw me over. Again, I'm thinking, go jump, weirdo. What are you talking about? But in their own mindset, they wouldn't take their life into their own hands. So you pick me up and throw me overboard. But as this is going on, it says in verse 13, they didn't do that at that point. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So here's God undoing this storm on purpose, and it's getting worse and worse. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. O Lord, they said, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. At that moment, boom, just stops. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You have a great awakening, you could say, happening on that ship. They weren't expecting that day. I mean, everything about this was of God. And yet when this happens, they realize there is the one true God who made it all. And clearly, there's something going on there. They begin to cry out to him. They begin to make vows, make sacrifices to him. This is significant. They're turning to the one true God with little revelation. They turned to the one true God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, God appoints a fish. He appoints the storm. God is at work. Then Jonah, in the midst of this, now you can imagine as he went into the water and he goes down and down and down, what happens? Now all of a sudden, here comes this fish, this large fish. Sometimes we call it a whale, you know, we think of that. And sure enough, it swallowed him. And as it took him into the mouth, it didn't chomp him, it swallowed him whole. And as it began to do that, you can think of the swallow. And all of a sudden, he's down into the stomach. He's being forced there. Again, I don't know how long it took him to kind of get into that spot, but how awful that would be. How big was the compartment? We don't know. Was it kind of big enough to give him just kind of a slight air pocket for him to continue breathing? Was it really big? He's in there. Clearly, he can't see anything. It is pitch dark. He's got fluid all around him. You know, the stomach acids. I mean, he, again, can't see anything. This is not flames. Am I in hell? No, it can't be hell. I'm clearly not in heaven. Where am I? You know, and notice what happens. In verse 1 of chapter 2, and Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I call that projectile vomiting. I mean, blah, and here he is on dry land, okay? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is really where our text is, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah was smart. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is nasty. It's almost like burlap and just nastiness. Verse 6, and the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them. And he did not do it. What an amazing God. Let me pray tonight. Father, as I think of your word, I think of my friends, I just pray tonight that you would use that, even just reading this text of Scripture, the power of that, reminding us of who you are as Creator God, but also reminding us that you're at work, and you're at work in the lives of all people. I think of the mariners who many would never have thought about, and yet you did. You do. I think of the people in this city, these vile, wicked people, and yet you in your mercy and your grace would send a messenger. And Lord, amazing how you do that. Lord, none of us deserve anything like that, but you are kind, and yet you work at work in the life of even Jonah the prophet, and then even Israel, and even the other nations, and then we think about our own selves here tonight. And so, God, please, would you use your word to stir our hearts? Lord, for those that are in Christ, may they be challenged in their walk with you and their love for you because of what you've done. I pray, Father, for those who are without Christ, Lord, I ask that you and your divine plan, Lord, knowing that there's no mistake that they're here tonight, Lord, that you would stir their heart to draw them to yourself. Lord, we could never save ourselves, but thank you so much for your mercy and your amazing grace. So God, would you empower me now for the next moments as we look into this for just a minute? Lord, use it in a special way. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. It was just 2 falls ago, like a year and a half, you could say, in the fall. We were in the New England area. Actually, we were in South Windsor, Connecticut. And when we were there ministering with the church there, one of the people told us, hey, before you leave, you got to see something. And we're like, what are you talking about? They said, well, right down the road, actually just a couple miles down the road, is the birthplace of Jonathan Edwards. Now, I don't know if you know anything historically, but that name should ring a bell. Jonathan Edwards was probably the smartest person who ever lived in the United States. I mean, really, the guy was amazingly brilliant. He's known throughout history for his brilliance, but that's not really why he's really, really known. The truth is, at some point, he was born from God. He was born again. He was saved. But it's interesting, as a preacher, in the year 1741, he preached a very, very famous sermon. The sermon is called what? You remember? It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Interestingly enough, it used to be required reading in the public schools. Now you can't get anywhere near that, like in the school. But sure enough, as you think about that message, as he preaches, I don't know if you know much about it, but as he began to preach, he preached it on multiple occasions. This is the same time frame of Whitfield being in the United States and as well, too. So it's kind of neat to think about the founding of the country and just what God was doing in all of this. Actually, again, more people knew Whitfield than really knew and met personally George Washington. And in many ways, the nature of what was getting ready to happen with the Great Awakening happening in America would forever transform our country, at least for the time being. But you begin to look at this clearly. He preached this message, and he had this message written out, and he would pull it kind of close to him historically, how he would do this initially, and he would read this monotonely. You can imagine how boring, in a sense, you would think that would be. Could you imagine if I just kind of read everything tonight? I just can't do that. I can't hack that if it's just kind of a read homily of some sort, especially if it's not read well. And so the truth is here he is reading it supposedly kind of monotonely. Now, the truth is he preached on multiple occasions. And so I'm sure he got better at it. And he probably had more, you know, more inflection and maybe, you know, more energy even with it. But the truth is, as he would begin to preach this, people in the audience began to come so under the weight of their sin. The truth is they begin to scream out. Now, again, you can imagine how distracting that would be. You're preaching, and all of a sudden there's screams, but it's not little kids screaming, you know, because they bonk their head. This is like real screaming from adults. And they're screaming and yelling because they feel as though and sense as though that the ground could open up and they would fall straight into hell. It was just the pressure of God upon them and their sinfulness. They were feeling this. And it was God doing a unique work in the hearts and lives of people. And people were turning to the one true God. Now, again, this is amazing. But historically, I'm just kind of giving you history of what happened. But you think about the Great Awakening, you think about revival, and we long for it again. We pray for that, because apart from that, we are in serious trouble, aren't we, as a nation? But you begin to consider that, and I would say, you know, that's an amazing revival and an amazing awakening. But in one sense, you could say it pales in comparison to this one, because I would almost call this one maybe the greatest revival of all time in such a short amount, and how many people were coming to know, in a sense, the one true God with very little revelation. And so in many ways, as I think about tonight, I've entitled this the greatest revival of all time. But it begins, as you see, God in his kindness warning sinners of judgment to come. In other words, number one, the warning was from God. God, in his mercy and kindness, warns. He doesn't have to do that. Every one of us, we are sinful before him. We've all broken his laws. We've all gone against him. We are created for the sole purpose of honoring and glorifying him and enjoying him forever. But what do? No, we go our own way. Adam and Eve chose to go their own way. Everyone born since Adam and Eve were born sinful. We all sin. We've all said things. We have all done things that we wish we could take back. We've harmed people. We sin against God. That's who we are as sinners. Doesn't mean we take our sin technically to the very fullest extent. Some people try to do that. I mean, they just got to jump into it, you know, and go all out in their evil. But the truth is every last one of us are evil. We've done wrong things because that's who we are as sinful people. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that's reality. Even in our goodness before God, when we try to somehow impress a holy God, what does the scripture teach? That no, that we can't. It's like filthy rags to God, who is so pure and so holy, who lives in glory, who lives in heaven. And Revelation 21 clearly tells us that nothing will enter into it, heaven, that will defile it, because he's so pure and holy. So therefore, we got this problem. And the truth is, here are these people that have this major problem, and God is kind. He's kind to warn. That's like the neighbor's house, and you notice it on fire, and you start going over there, and you notice they're not moving fast in the house, and they don't realize it's on. And so you start banging on their door, and maybe they even open up the door at first and go, "What are you doing?" And you're like, "Get out." And they're like, "Quit yelling at me." "No, get out of your house. It's on fire." And they get out of that house, and sure enough, it's engulfed. I think of my wife's younger brother, their family, right outside of Madison where they lived, and sure enough, they get a call one night, and they go racing home to find their whole everything about this house. And it was kind of a newer house, fairly recently built, but fully engulfed in flames. Everything, lost it all except for the clothes they were wearing and the vehicles they were in. And you go, whoa, you know, their life was spared, though, you could say. I think of it, though, someone warning someone else. That would be kind that you would warn someone. I mean, and if you really did and they got out and their house was engulfed, what would they do? In tears, they would be hugging you and saying, "Thank you. Thank you for warning me." And so the truth is, here's God and his kindness and his compassion and his loving mercy, that he would warn people. So he sends this prophet with this divine warning. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Now arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So here it is. He's told to arise, go preach, and at this point, he doesn't disobey God, he obeys God. He goes to Nineveh. According to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It was a massive city in that day and age, I mean, with walls, some 100 feet tall walls, very fortified. Everything about this with I think some 8 miles of these walls surrounding this place. And so in that day and age, it was just kind of a big fortress, you could say. And yet here it is. He knows these people. They're sinful. He doesn't personally want to go. We learn that in chapter 4 clearly. We see that in chapter 1 clearly. But the real problem was sin. It's the same problem you and I have. We need to be delivered from our sin. It's a sin curse, the sin problem. That when we try to do better, it doesn't take away the bad sins. We meet people. You've met people this way. They try to go to church because I think if they go to church, it'll take away their sins. Like you walk across the threshold and all of a sudden you feel the zap. Zzz, like, whoa, you know, like, that was awesome. I just got my sins taken away by going to church. And we know that that's impossible. I meet people. One lady told me, "I know I'm going to heaven." I said, "Well, that's great. How do you know?" "Because I've been baptized," she said, "twice." She said the first time was in a Catholic church and second time was in a Baptist church. She says, "I even have a brother-in-law who's a Baptist minister." And I smiled. I said, "Well, ma'am, those are nice things, but none of those things take away your sin. That's the problem." And so the truth is, even the more we try to do things, even better things, it doesn't take away the bad things that we've done. We're all sinners, and the wages of our sin is what? Clearly, death. That's a problem. We're under a curse by God. Actually, even as you think about Edwards preaching this message, sinners in the hands of the angry God, let me remind you, Scripture does teach this, that God is angry with the wicked every day. There's a righteous anger that God has upon sin and upon sinners. He will judge. He will, because he's holy. But yet in his kindness and mercy, he sends warnings. He actually gives the way of escape, which is so amazing as Christ even coming later. And as you think of the Old Testament that keeps screaming to us about this Messiah coming. Because when you read the Bible, I don't know if you've noticed this, but you read about the fall, you read about God creating it all, and then and mankind falls, and now there's this curse. And then you start thinking about kings, you know, and there's definitely no perfect king, you know. And then you start thinking about, wait, not just kings, what about priests, the perfect go-between between us and God? And there's not a perfect go-between. And then you think of the sacrifices that they keep having to do. And you're thinking, where's the perfect once for all sacrifice? And the Old Testament has told you from Genesis 3 very clearly that there's going to be a from the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. You start seeing prophecy start to unfold and expand, that we can see it very clearly. And the Old Testament, when you read it, you should be, if you're reading it correctly, you're going, where's Messiah? And even Jonah will point to Messiah. So as you begin to consider this, then you get Matthew and Mark and Luke, the Gospels, where you are clearly introduced to Jesus. And as you work through that to the epistles, to the very end of the Bible, Revelation, what's that about? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's, again, pointing us to Messiah. You could say the Bible is history, or maybe clearly you could say it's just his story. That's the Scriptures, the redemptive plan of God. As you think about this, it's God's kindness and God's mercy that he would do this. So the warning is from God. But secondly, the witness is flawed. The witness is clearly flawed. As you begin to consider this witness, as he's told to go and to preach, again, he was reluctant before, but have you ever considered what he looked like now? I mean, after being in stomach acid for 3 days, 3 nights? You know, you come out of that and you're not gonna look so hot. You're not gonna smell so hot. I mean, you're gonna try to get it out of your clothes. That doesn't work. You know, you're trying to put on different clothes and it still comes through. You know, this is awful. And his skin, his hair, everything about this, the bleachness of it. And if you know anything about Nineveh, even more interesting because of some stuff in the past historically and some things too, that it made him even more aware of this sign of this prophet when he comes. They would have heard about this guy. What? This happened. There he is. And what is he doing? He's declaring the message of God. He's so flawed. He had problems. He looked bad. He smelled bad. But he was obedient at this point. And you think about, not only was the witness flawed, but I'm so thankful that the message was perfect. It was a perfect message from God. You give them the message that I tell you. What's the message? It's not long. I mean... It's like, I don't know, 6 to 8 words long in the Hebrew. And it's so short and it's so clear and yet it's so loud. It's loud and clear. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what they get. When you think of it that way, I would say we're just really similar, aren't we? We are flawed messengers. But praise God, we have a perfect message. It really isn't about us. Now, that shouldn't be no encouragement to say, well, then I want to be flawed, you know what I mean, like that. Because we don't. We want to be like Christ. We want him to change us. But we all know that we are flawed witnesses. But praise God, we've got the perfect message, the message of salvation, the gospel message. It's amazing. Paul, he was not ashamed of it because he knew it was the power of God to everyone who believes. So he wanted to declare the message. And so you look at this and we go, yes, the warning was from God and this witness was flawed, but he had a perfect message. But number three tonight, the repentance, the rescue of God, the deliverance, you would call it. The deliverance was widespread. It was amazing of a deliverance. As you look at this even further, what happens? He declares this message. The people hear the message, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Interesting, it wasn't like they believed the prophet. They believed the prophet's message. They believed God. They called for a fast. That means they didn't eat. And they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So they're taking off the nasty, like the nice clothes to put it on nastiness, and they're there. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now consider this. This is the most conquering king of the world at the time. Who would do that? No, they're arrogant. I mean, they're proud. They slaughter. But no, he humbles himself. He's taken aside this kingly, this so expensive robe to put on this nasty garment, covering himself in sackcloth and sitting in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. He said, by the decree of the king and of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now remember what they were known for. The people of Nineveh were known for their violence. They were an immoral people. They were a proud people. They conquered nations. But the way they did was through massive slaughter. They would come in and they would just not just kill their enemies. They would decapitate them. They would impale their enemies at times, lighting their bodies on fire, being impaled in the streets to kind of give lighting in the streets. I mean, you could imagine the nastiness of this. They would come in with large knives, and historically they would come and they would hack pregnant women, just ripping them open, killing the baby, killing the mother. This is how vile. They would then come and not only kill them, but they would also fillet the body, taking the skin off of the body and taking the skins and throwing them up over their 100-foot-high walls to let them hang there to say, listen, you mess with us, this is what we'll do to you. No one messes with us. They were so violent and so vile in their sins. But they heard the message. Let me ask you a question. How much revelation did they really have? Did they have a complete Bible to read? It's so little of revelation. But the truth is they hear the message. They then believe the message. They begin to humble themselves. They begin to cry out to God for mercy. This is how anyone's going to get saved. If you're going to get saved, there's an element. You've got to hear the message. You've got to hear the truth of the reality of salvation, how it can come from God, specifically only from God. And yet, not only how does he do that very specifically, he's shown us through Messiah the clarity of that. Again, I think of Isaiah 53 and think, why did God give us Isaiah 53? It's 700 years before Messiah ever came. It's so clearly about his death, life, you know, and burial, resurrection. Even the idea of crucifixion is dealing with crucifixion language. And I'm like, you know what? It's so clear, and it's 700 years before Messiah came. I think God in his kindness was letting this out clearly so that the dumbest of dummies could actually see it and figure it out. But anybody who would humble themselves and turn to Messiah would be rescued. Here are these people. They hear the message. They believe the message. They humble themselves. They cry out to God for mercy. And they begin to show clear repentance. They turn from their evil ways, from the violence that is in their hands. They're turning to God as much as they know with little revelation. And they're crying out to him for mercy. Please, God, be merciful. Which to me is amazing. Here's this widespread deliverance. And then you have God in his kindness forgiving mankind. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. He is so kind. Because out of any people living on the earth, you would say, those people deserve judgment. But let me remind you, we deserve judgment. God in his mercy, his kindness, as you begin to think about this, I think if even in the future you read Revelation, you realize clearly that judgment is coming. There's going to be a future judgment, a clear judgment. We all will stand before God. You're going to give an account of your life. The truth is if you have to pay for your own sins, you will pay for them for all eternity, because if you sin against an eternal God, there's an eternal punishment. That's why you need his eternal sacrifice that was perfectly human for the human. You needed Jesus. You need Messiah. I mean, God sends this flawed messenger, you know, like us. And yet he gives us this perfect message. And we're given a simple choice as we declare this. We really kind of bring you to that point of saying, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with God's message? Will you respond to it? Will you humble yourself in repentance? And repentance is not a work that you do. It's the idea of it's a change of mind. You're headed toward direction, and you realize, I don't want that, and I realize what's going on. I need Messiah, and you're turning to the Messiah. It's a person who's so sick. They have need of a physician. You know what? There's men in this room, and it takes a lot for you to go to the doctor. But when you're really sick, you go. You turn to the one, in a sense, who could kind of give you direction, in a sense. But the idea is, when it comes to our sin sickness, there's only one way, and you turn completely to Messiah and him alone. But you're given that choice. What are you going to do? I think of the greatest picture of that is just the criminals on the cross. At the point of his death on the cross, Jesus is right there in the middle, and here's one rejecting. And what does the other one do? He repents. He turns to him. He calls him Lord, even. He says, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And there's nothing good he did to earn that salvation. He just is looking to Christ alone. He's already admitted his own sin. We deserve to be here. He's done nothing wrong. He knows Messiah. He knows who this is. He's probably heard him preach in the past. He understands the Old Testament. He understands the fulfillment of Messiah. And here he is on a cross, and he's looking alone to Christ. He's the only way. And he just says, Jesus, would you even consider me? Please. And Jesus' response is, behold, today, you will be with me in paradise. You have a person who humbles themselves and experiences salvation by grace through faith in Christ. You have another one who rejects Messiah. And you know what? To this very night, guess what? The guy who rejected Messiah, you know where he is? Because he died that day. He's in hell. He's in hell. And it's not because God didn't love him. Because God demonstrated his love for us, even though we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Truth is, when you reject the love of God, ultimately, and you die that way, you will receive the wrath of God. So in one sense tonight, as you look at this, I think of these people and go, this should remind me, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ and your kindness, this is a historical example that you can be saved. You could turn to him. You could let him rescue you. It can also be a great historical example for us as believers to realize, you know what? God can use flawed messengers, but let's give out the perfect message. Let's just tell people. And you can't make people get saved. I mean, I can put you in a headlock tonight. You know, I got some good moves, you know, that can maybe kind of make you put some submission holds or something like that. You know, but the reality is in the end, that is not going to help you. You have to, by your own heart and life, go, I don't want my sin. I want Messiah to save me. If you've never done that, praise God, you can. And that's our prayer tonight. When you think of the greatest revival of all time, God in his kindness, he saves sinners, and he can save you and me. Let's pray. Father, as we've heard this truth tonight, we're reminded of your saving grace, your mercy to a group of people that really had so little revelation. And it shows, God, that you are a God of mercy. And you send warnings, and we think about the culture around us, all the warnings that they've heard. We think about all of the warnings in Scripture that any moment in our culture, we could probably take a click or two away and get the gospel very clearly on our smartphone. So in many ways, God, we all deserve that judgment, but your kindness and your mercy is so amazing, your grace. And Lord, for those who are here tonight, we look at this in awe, and we just are saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me. And God, would you use me? Will you use us to declare the message, to point people to Messiah? Lord, we know the connection as we think about Jonah, because it's just as Jesus warned the Pharisees about how they were looking for a sign, he told them clearly they would see a sign. It would be a sign of the prophet Jonah. And just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights, Jesus would be in the heart of the earth, but he would raise. So God, as we think about even that story later pointing us clearly to Messiah, I pray that tonight, if there's anyone here without Christ, that they would humble themselves in genuine repentance and faith. They would turn to you alone. And for those who are in Christ, that again, we would glory in what you've done and praise you for your saving grace.